Good morning, everybody. So some of you already know this about me, but when I went to college, I actually didn't go into college as a ministry major. But as a teenage boy that was into watching and following sports, I actually began college as a sports announcing major, all with the goal to become a sports announcer for the Philadelphia Phillies. Now, while that goal, of course, was short-lived and I was only a sports announcing major for about the first year and a half of college, one of the things that our instructor would regularly do at the beginning of each class would he would introduce a new word to us that could help expand our vocabulary in announcing. For example, words like penultimate, sagacious, and ubiquitous. At the same time, our instructor also gave us words never to use during a sports broadcast. Now, I'm talking about the words that you would say to another student at school growing up that would result in a call home to your parents later. Although, I'm sure our instructor would discourage us from using those words as well. But the words I'm talking about are words that one might consider to be a bit redundant. Words like actually, nice, and special. But out of all those words that we are told never to use, the one that we came up over and over and over again that our instructor especially discouraged us from ever using was this word. Unbelievable. Don't use the word unbelievable. Because in paraphrasing the instructor, imagine if you're the announcer at the game. You're announcing the Super Bowl and there is 1 second left in the game. The team with the ball is down by two, but if their kicker can kick this 70-yard field goal, they will win the game. And not just any game, but the Super Bowl. And if the kicker makes this field goal, it will be the longest kick in NFL history. So with 1 second left in the game, the team sends out their kicker, and the kicker makes this field goal. His team wins the Super Bowl, and he sets the record for the longest field goal in NFL history. So our instructor would say, as the announcer calling the game, you could call what you just saw a good kick, a great kick, even an excellent kick. And you can even call the chances of what you just saw as unlikely or even a very rare occasion. But the one thing you can't call it is unbelievable. Because as the announcer, you were at the game, you saw the play, you believe the play happened, and you communicate it to the audience that was listening to the game. Therefore, you can't say the play was unbelievable. Now, if you're anything like my sister, who could care less about sports, I don't think too many of us would ever get worked up over whether we deemed a play made during a sporting event as unbelievable or not. But as you think about your own life, what causes you to determine whether something is unbelievable? What makes something believable? Perhaps it is the source where you get your information from, like a person. Maybe it's the evidence or lack of evidence. How about this? Can you think of a time that you once believed in something, but over time, you stopped believing in that thing or person? The reason I bring this up is because over these last couple months, we have been going through the Gospel of John. And if you've been reading along, you would notice one key word that runs through John's Gospel, the word believe. And as we go into our time together in John chapter 20 this morning, we will see John's invitation for us to not only believe, but to continue to believe. As we specifically answer the question, why can we believe and continue to believe in Jesus? That said, if you haven't yet, I invite you to get out your Bible, pull up your phone, and turn with me to John chapter 20, and we'll be starting in verse 1. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. John's opening verses here introduce us to the first of two reasons as to why we can believe and continue to believe in Jesus. The first, we can believe in Jesus because of the resurrection. Like some of us here, one of the things that I've come to enjoy over recent years has been reading. And about a month ago, a friend recommended to me this book called No Compromise, The Life Story of Keith Green. If you grew up in the church or ever listened to Christian music before, you might be familiar with the name Keith Green. He was known for songs like There Is a Redeemer or You Put This Love in My Heart. In addition to his songs, people also knew Green for things, as you can see in the photo, his appearance, but also his death that resulted in a plane crash at just 28 years old. And while people knew Green for these things, there were still some things that a lot of people didn't know about Keith, like what he did outside of music, the conversations that he had, as well as journey of faith of coming to Jesus. So to help paint a portrait of who Keith was, his wife Melody includes all of these things through this book, this memoir. Because as Keith's wife, she was qualified to do so. She knew things about Keith that other people didn't. The reason I use this example is because in a similar way, when you look at John's gospel, his book is also kind of like a memoir. John has the goal of introducing and painting a portrait of Jesus as the Son of God through his works, his words, and his walk. And just as Jesus was qualified to explain the Father because of his special relationship with the Father, John was also qualified to explain Jesus because of his special relationship with Jesus. And even while Matthew, like John, was a disciple, and they both shared in a lot of similar experiences, there were still some things that John experienced that a lot of people didn't. One of which we see right here, John's testimony of the resurrection. The first of three reasons John uses to support the resurrection, his testimony. After receiving news from Mary Magdalene that Jesus' body was missing, John and Peter ran to the tomb. Arriving to the tomb first, John looked in, but did not go in. And despite sharing the name Sons of Thunder with his brother James, John was anything but bold here. Perhaps it was because John had a fear of defilement. Maybe John was shocked. Maybe John was afraid. Or was perhaps Peter just quote-unquote bolder than John was in this moment? When Peter arrived at the tomb, he went in first, and like John, who initially could see the strips of linen from outside of the tomb, Peter also noticed them, plus the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head, folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Once finally going into the tomb, John would have had the opportunity to also get an up-close look at these things too, making this the second reason John uses to support the resurrection, physical evidence. While stealing a body from a tomb would have been out of the question necessarily, why would robbers have taken the time to fold up the burial cloth? And furthermore, wouldn't it have been almost impossible to unwrap a body without damaging the wrappings? The condition and position of the grave clothes appeared to lead John to the conclusion a robbery hadn't occurred, a resurrection had. And while John still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead, in that moment, John had faith. He saw and believed. But anytime we want other people to believe something, we would know that we want to make sure we have a case. And whether we have been in a courtroom before or we've watched a lot of crime or mystery shows, we would know that in order to build a case, not only do you need physical evidence, but you also need witnesses. And like a detective building his case, John continues to build his case for the resurrection as he shifts from his testimony to the testimonies of other people. The third and final reason John uses to support the resurrection, testimonies of other people. The first of these witnesses was Mary Magdalene. Aside from receiving the news with Peter that Jesus' body was missing, John's relationship with Mary went beyond this encounter. As John mentioned last week, both Mary and John were present at Jesus' crucifixion. And as we see from what Luke tells us, Mary helped support the disciples in Jesus' ministry. And while we don't have a whole lot of clarity up to the moment when she had the demons casted out of her, perhaps John shared and observed in that pivotal moment of her life too. After John and Peter left the tomb, Mary Magdalene stayed behind, and despite the miraculous sight of both seeing and being questioned by angels in that moment as to her weeping, Mary's desperation to find Jesus' body wasn't lessened. After hearing another voice behind her, Mary turned around to Jesus, who she thought at that time was the gardener. But upon asking Mary as to why she was crying, Jesus responded and said, "Mary, having been looking for the body of her dear Lord, Mary was now face to face with her risen Lord." Her belief that Jesus had risen, which maybe to us appear at first as extinguished, was really only eclipsed. And in response, Mary embraced Jesus. For some of us, it seems to make sense as to why John includes Mary's encounter here. But if you had any awareness of the testimony of women in that day, you knew it wouldn't really mean that much. But Mary was not just any woman, but she was a woman of first. She was a part of the group of women that were first to witness the empty tomb. Based on Mark's account, she was the first to see Jesus. And as we see here, not only was Mary the first to touch Jesus, but she is also given another privilege to go and tell about Jesus. Upon arriving to John, the disciples, Mary shared of Jesus' resurrection. And while Mary could not transfer her personal experience of what she had just witnessed, it wouldn't be too much longer until the disciples would also get to have that experience. If you have your Bibles or your phones up, I invite you to look with me at John chapter 20, verse 19. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Have you ever tried to playfully sneak up on somebody before? Maybe for some of us, that was a long time ago. Maybe for those of us like myself that are less mature, maybe that was more recently. Now, whether you've been a victim or a culprit of sneaking up on someone before, I don't think any of those experiences would have come anywhere close to what the disciples experienced here. Because imagine it, sitting in a locked room and all of a sudden having someone stand in your presence who just a couple days earlier you saw crucified on the cross. And not only that, but before that, you also deserted them. I don't think John, the disciples, were just terrified by Jesus' presence, but also to what he might do to them for deserting him back in the Garden of Gethsemane. But Jesus doesn't intend to terrify or get back at the disciples here, but to put them at ease. Just as Jesus was saying, it's all done. You have nothing to fear. I have peace for all those who believe. Jesus had paid the penalty for sin, and now he was removing the fears of the disciples so that they too could go and share the good news. Unfortunately for the disciples, when they came to Thomas, who was absent when Jesus appeared to the disciples the first time, they were met with doubt. Throughout his gospel, we can find John tracing not just his own experience, but also the other disciples' development of faith, like we see him do here with Thomas. And while there aren't many times that John records Thomas speaking, when Jesus and the disciples received the news that Lazarus had died, listen to these words that John includes in chapter 11. So then Jesus told the disciples plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I'm glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Then Thomas said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Thomas had been present when Jesus would raise Lazarus from the dead. But as we see here, he still questioned the Lord's own resurrection from the dead. Thomas wanted bodily proof. A week later, when the disciples were together again, this time with Thomas, Jesus again appeared to them. To Thomas's surprise, not only was he now getting the chance to witness Jesus in his presence, but to also see the wounds in Jesus' hands as well as his side. Despite being a skeptical man, now confronted by the evidence, Thomas responded by saying the phrase, "My Lord and my God." Thomas realized Jesus hadn't just resurrected from the dead, but this was God manifest in the flesh. Jesus was God. At the beginning of our time together, I proposed for each of us to think about what makes something believable or unbelievable. Maybe the source that we get our information from, like a person, maybe the evidence or lack of evidence. But do you think I could ever tell you something that was true, but no matter how much evidence I had to prove it, you all still would not believe me? I think John gives us an answer here. Here's John speaking about some of the Jews in chapter 12, verse 37. Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. As John tells us, some people put their trust in Jesus and their faith remained firm. Some people believe that Jesus was the Christ when he performed some miracle. That is, until he claimed to have come from heaven, or even that one day he was going to go to the cross. But as we just read, for some people, no matter the evidence, no matter what Jesus did, said, or how he lived his life, they still would not believe. Here's how John wraps this chapter up in verses 29 to 31. Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. A number of us here this morning are familiar with the story of the resurrection. Some of us are like, "I believe it." And maybe even someone leaves our time this morning and say, "I didn't believe it then, but now I believe it." But while John lays out his case for the resurrection, John's main goal isn't that people would believe in the resurrection, it's that they believe in Jesus. If you're like me, sometimes when we think about the word believe, we think about a moment when a person comes to place their faith in Christ. And in these final verses, John does use this phrase, "so that you may believe." Like some of us can relate to when we were younger, we would have that one vegetable or that food on our plate that we didn't like, and someone would tell us to eat it. But no matter how many times they said it, no one could force that food down our throat. And John is acknowledging he can't do that either, but he hopes people will believe. But while John's gospel is rightly called a gospel of decision, John's use of this word believe extends beyond initial act of faith, but to continue to believe. You know, all of us can probably think of a time that we believed in something and or someone, but over time, we stop believing in that thing or person. Maybe as a kid, for some of us, it was the monster under our bed, Santa. Maybe as an adult, it was a politician, maybe a friend or family member we once trusted. But I think if we're honest, when we look at the world around us, some people would throw God in there too. And while some of us may show up here for worship on a Sunday morning like today, we also may be thinking about adding God to our list as well. But when we reflect back on what we have studied together in this series, John shows us to believe for him was not just a one-time thing. It was a journey. John got to hear Jesus make claims about himself that no one else ever did. He got to see Jesus live a life that no one else ever lived. He got to see Jesus perform many miracles and even witness the empty tomb and Jesus after his resurrection. And despite all those times spent with Jesus, John lets us see that, like Thomas, like the other disciples, and Mary Magdalene, he still struggled to continue to believe. But once he gets to the point that he writes his gospel, as we can see in verse 2 of this chapter, how does John describe himself? As the one Jesus loved. We can believe in Jesus because of the resurrection, but we also can believe and continue to believe in Jesus because of what he has done in our lives and continues to do. John's hope isn't just for people to believe in Jesus, but to continue to believe in Jesus. That even for those of us that do believe, when we experience times where we doubt and struggle to believe, we would reflect on the ways that Jesus has pursued us and loved us and continues to do so. The same ways he had continued to pursue and love the disciples, Mary Magdalene, and John himself. So as we prepare to end and close our time this morning, we are reminded of what it means to not just believe, but to continue to believe in Jesus. We can believe Jesus because of the resurrection, but we can believe and continue to believe in Jesus because of what he has done in our lives and continues to do. Will you join me in a word of prayer this morning? Dear God, we thank you for the gift of your word, God, that reaches and can touch and convict the lives of both the unbeliever as well as the believer. God, as we reflect on this passage, as we reflect on the evidence John provides, God, I pray for the unbeliever or unbelievers in this room. God, may they see that while John had the desire for anyone that read this text to believe, he couldn't make him do it. And God, may the unbeliever also be reminded of what Paul said, that by grace, through faith, you have been saved, not by evidence, but by faith. And God, for those of us that are believers that have heard this message every Easter over and over again, God, I pray that you also convict our hearts this morning. For some of us that are struggling with doubt and are continuing to question you, but God, I pray that while maybe a resurrection, it may not be enough for some of us, God, to continue to believe in you. God, we can reflect back on what you have done and continue to do in our lives as believers. The ways that you've been faithful and the ways that you've continued to keep your promises. And so, God, I pray for anyone here that has any doubts, God, that they're pointed back to what you've done in their lives. God, we pray that through this scripture, through this word, this message, God, you've convicted both the unbeliever and believer in however way that you choose. God, may we leave meditating and reflecting on our time together. And God, we pray that your spirit continues to work today and continues to work through this body of believers. God, we ask and pray these things in your name. Amen.